much, Brother Danny. I appreciate the song this morning for the words that it contained. I'm thankful for the day as a 10-year-old boy when Jesus reached down for me, forgave me of my sins, and has been by my side every day since, even the days that I haven't been at my best. God has not forsaken me. He's been faithful, and I love him very much. Anyone else this morning? I desire an interest in your prayers this morning as I try to share the thoughts that God has put on my heart. This is somewhat uncharted territory for me. God has put a book of the Bible on my heart. I've done this on a Sunday evening, but never on a Sunday morning. But Paul wrote a letter to the church at Colossae, which we have, and it is known as Colossians. It's a short letter. It's only four chapters in our Bible, and so it's not very long. I've preached out of it on several occasions since being pastor here in different places at different times, but I've never been burdened to address the letter in its entirety, and so God has burdened me with that. I certainly won't do it all in one Sunday. It'll be over a series of sermons if God continues to lead that way. But I want to look at the letter as a whole and see what it was that Paul was writing to these saints in Colossae and his purpose in writing. Most of us know that the chapters and verses are things that have been added to the Bible to help us in our study of them. That when Paul wrote the letter to the church at Colossae, there wasn't chapter 1, chapter 2, there wasn't verses. It was a letter from start to finish, and he sent it to them. There were certain circumstances that were happening in that day, in that age. There were things happening within the church, and Paul was addressing them and writing about some of those concerns. And it is very helpful for us if we can understand the whole letter, as whole, as opposed to just picking out a part here and there. And so God has burdened me with this letter, and I hope by his help I'll be able to share some truths from it, and that we'll understand it more holistically as Paul meant it to be as he sent it to the church there. So, if you're here today, you're here for part one, which means you got to come back for the rest of the parts. You got to be here. So it's exciting that you're able to be here at the beginning of this, and I hope that you'll come back and see what happens as we move through this letter. It's exciting. Okay? You might say, you're just a preacher. You think all this stuff's exciting. But it is. It's exciting in that something written so long ago, Paul writing to a church in a different time and a different place and a different culture, yet God speaking through the apostle a timeless message that is relevant to our very day. And I am still in awe at times as I sit and I read about a first century Colossae, and I think, man, it's as if I am sitting down at the mall in my very neighborhood, and God is writing and addressing the issues of our time and of our day. I'm in more of awe how the Bible continues to look directly into my heart, to probe the innermost part of my soul, and knows what I think and how I act and how I behave and how I think. The Bible can search us and know us like nothing else, because it's God's word, and God searches us and knows us like no one else. I would encourage you to try to be back with us as we go through this, as God would give us utterance and allow time to go on. I believe we will benefit from the instructions of Paul to the church at Colossae. Today I'm going to give an introduction to this book. And I fear that it might get a little academic at times, and I prayed about those things. I want God to help me. There is certainly some background and some history and some context that we're going to have to understand as we read this, but having that kind of framework and context will help us to understand the meaning of what Paul was talking about. Because when we understand it as he was writing it in his day and in his time, then we can start to see how it applies to us now and in our lives. And I think it will be very beneficial to us. So just pray for me as God would lead us. We'll try to follow him today. I want to read just the first 14 verses of Colossians 1. We won't talk specifically about much of what we read today. We're going to get to the introduction, probably the first three verses, and talk a little bit about the author and the time and the place and the main themes of the book as a whole. But I wanted to start as a reading today, the first 14 verses. And I'll give to you as homework to go home and read the book of Colossians. It's only four chapters. It's not long. You could sit down in under an hour and read it very easily. And so I encourage you to do that as we study this book. But we'll read the first 14 verses this morning. Excuse me. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all of the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And we'll stop our reading this morning there. And if you would, just bow with me in prayer for a moment. Faithful God, loving Father, righteous King, we come to you today thankful for your word, thankful for your presence, and begging for understanding, God. We beg you for your Holy Spirit, that he would manifest himself here, that he would sharpen our minds and hearts to understand the word and be tender enough at heart to be moved by your Spirit and to be obedient to the guidance that you put in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would help us today, for we can do nothing without you. I pray for our church today, God, that you would enlighten us, that you'd mold us into what you'd have us to be and use us as a lighthouse in this community. Help us to reach out and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the world that we have been put in, God, and the people that have been put in our circles of influence. God, may you forgive us of our failures and shortcomings. May we be sober and aware, God, of the evil one that desires so desperately to devour us and to, God, to take away our witness in this world. I pray, Lord, that we would be aware of those things, that we'd be dependent, that we'd surrender ourselves to you in all things, and that we may see your Son, Jesus, high and lifted up today in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, this letter, again, let's give you some context here. When you study the Bible, when I was very young, my mom taught me to do three things when I go to study the Bible, and I still use those things today. And it was one, first of all, figure out who's writing. It's hard to understand exactly what they're saying unless you know who it is that is saying it at times, and it's so helpful often to know who is writing. And most of the Bible, not all of it, but most of it, is clear as to who the author is that wrote the passages. The second thing is, who were they writing to, right? That matters. Who is writing and who the audience is of the letter matters as to our interpretation of the Scripture and how we understand it and the truths that it contains. And finally, to find out as much about the circumstance of the day as possible, and in understanding that context, we can then start to apply things in our own life, in our own times, in a way that it was meant to be applied. Those things are very true. I'm thankful I had a mother that taught me how to study the Scripture. and that I apply those things still to this very day. And we're going to make that kind of the framework for what we're talking about today, find out those things. First of all, we are told that the author is the Apostle Paul, right off the bat. That was a custom of the day, as we normally sign our letters at the end. In that day and age, they would often sign their letters at the very beginning to let the people know who it was that was writing to them and who they were listening to, and the authority that they had to even speak or to give instruction. We're told in verse 1 that Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. So Paul is the writer. He states his authority in that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, that Christ has called him out in this special office of apostle, and he has the authority to teach them and to instruct them by God's leadership. And he is an apostle not by his own making or his own decision, but he is an apostle, and he has been put in this position by the will of God, that God had willed this to be so, and that it was by his hand that he writes these things. It says Timothy is our brother. Now, Timothy wasn't a co-author of this, but Timothy was with Paul when he wrote this, and that was also a custom of the time. Paul would often list the people that were with him in his company as he wrote these letters. And so we're reading something of the Apostle Paul. What do we know about the Apostle Paul? And I want to be brief because I know this could get too academic this morning, but I think it's interesting and helpful for us to think about who it is that's writing. The Apostle Paul was born Saul of Tarsus, Jewish by ancestry, yet born a Roman citizen. He had a privileged upbringing. He had good education and plenty of good around him and people around him. He was a religious person. He was zealously religious, the Bible tells us, in his Judaism. He even became a Pharisee of the strictest of the sects of the Jewish religion. He was zealous so much in his Judaism that he moved, he was one of the foremost persecutors of the Christian people. He believed that he was following God in persecuting Christians, and that Jesus was a blasphemer, and these Christians that followed after him were walking contrary to what it is that God had taught. And in his faith to God, in what he believed was his faith to God, he persecuted the church of Christ. He persecuted Christians. He sought to kill them. He held the coats as they stoned Stephen and participated in those events. He was a blasphemer by his own account. He was a persecutor of the church. He was a rough guy until his remarkable conversion. We read about it on the road to Damascus. It's been recorded in Scripture that Jesus appeared to him, that he saw Christ, and in seeing Christ, he was converted and he was changed. He was forgiven of his sins and he was saved by the grace of God. And it is one of the most one of the best evidences of Christianity, besides the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the conversion of the Saul of Tarsus. How someone could be so against Christianity and devote his life and his time and his energy to destroying anything that had to do with Christ and any of his followers, and yet in a moment of time he was converted to be one of the foremost purveyors of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world. It's amazing. God's conversion of him and his change is a wonderful mark of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It changed him. God not only converted him, but called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the non-Jewish people. And Paul, again, went out and became the foremost purveyor of the gospel in the then known world. We read about his missionary journeys, and we have 13 of his letters that are given to us in Scripture that we can read about his instruction and his journeys and his preaching of the Word of God in the then known world. It's amazing what God used the Apostle Paul for, and it is this letter that he wrote to the Church of Colossae. Who are the audience? We've already spoken about it. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. So first of all, I want you to understand that when the Bible uses the term saints, it is not talking about a special or a completely special group of Christians that are amongst other Christians. Okay, sometimes we think of saints as those that have statues or those that have special days named after them. But the words used saints in the Greek here, it really doesn't have anything to do with morality, or it's not saying anything to do with their ethic or morality or the way in which they live their lives, but it is a term that is about a set-apart people, and it is used in relation to all Christians, that we were once sinners, and now we are made saints by Jesus Christ. So he's not just talking to a special or highly called out group of people. He is talking to the believers at the church in Colossae. He's talking to everyone, the saints and the faithful brethren which are at Colossae. He's also talking to the Laodiceans in chapter 4. Again, try to bear with me as we look at some of this context. But in chapter 4, verse 16... we see that he gives instruction at the end of his letter, and he says, "And when this epistle or this letter is read among you, cause that it also be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So when Paul wrote these letters, they were often supposed to be circular in nature, that there were many churches in the area, and as Paul would be addressing a specific congregation, it was often the case that they would then take that epistle and pass it on to neighboring churches, that they would read those instructions amongst themselves. And this was the same. They were to take this epistle and give it to the church of the Laodiceans, which was a neighboring city, and they were to read it to the believers there as well. And so that was the audience. Colossae was located in the Lycus Valley. And this, again, for maybe some geography buffs out there, I know that this is going to be hard for us to picture in our minds, so I won't wear your patience on it. But it was in Asia Minor, which is today modern-day Turkey. So you can kind of wrap your head around that a little bit. That's where it was located in modern-day Turkey. It was 100 miles east of Ephesus in a very fertile valley called the Lycus Valley. And there were three neighboring cities that were all very close to each other. And Colossae was probably the least of all three. It was not a significant city in the day and age of Paul. It was actually declining and not, I think, can't remember, 700 AD, something of that nature, the town ceased to exist. So it wasn't one of the great cities of that time, but it was surrounded by two other cities, Hierapolis and Laodicea in Asia Minor. Now, Laodicea is probably familiar to you if you're a Bible reader. It was one of the seven churches of Asia that John the Revelator wrote to in the book of Revelation. Laodicea was the capital or the chief city there amongst that place. So he was writing to Colossae, located in that area. The church's origin in Colossae is not recorded for us in Scripture. Many of the foundings or the plantings of those churches are written and recorded for us in the book of Acts and in other places. For the church at Colossae, we are not given that instruction. We are told this, and this is most likely, again, we don't want to inject too much of our own thinking into this, but this is what we're told in the book of Acts in chapter 19, just a couple verses here, verse 10. It says, "And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Greek." So Paul spent, and this is probably the longest, I think it is the longest he ever spent in one place on his missionary journeys, in Ephesus. 2 years at this time and another year, so about 3 years he spent in Ephesus as a kind of gospel center where he preached the gospel and he taught people about the Lord. And it's recorded for us there that the word or the gospel spread to all of Asia, okay? And Ephesus being 100 miles away from Colossae, that is probably where the church was first presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says even later in chapter 19, verse 26, "Moreover, you see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands." So if you're able to follow that, what they're saying is that when Paul had his ministry in Ephesus, that the gospel from that central location spread throughout all of Asia, which would include Colossae and this Lycus Valley, where we're reading about today. It would seem in the letter that Paul himself may never have ever been there to Colossae. There's many passages of Scripture that talk about that he had not seen them face to face. And it would seem that he had never actually been there. And so that's kind of the audience of who he's talking to. He's talking to the church of Colossae, and it is the Apostle Paul who is writing them. Now the circumstances. Paul is first of all writing from a prison in Rome. He wrote four prison epistles, and he wrote them as he was locked up in a Roman prison, and this is one of those jailhouse letters that he wrote. A couple places that you can read about this, with it talks about it in other places and other epistles, but you can see that he's in prison in chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "My fellow prisoner saluteth you." So he's talking about another man that is in prison with him. And then he ends it with saying, "Remember my bonds," or "remember my chains," asking the church to remember him in his confinement. He is locked up in prison as he writes this letter. So Paul, writing from a Roman prison, he receives a visit from Epaphras with news from Colossae. So we're told that as he is in prison in Rome, that Epaphras comes to him with news from Colossae. Okay, what do we know about Epaphras? First of all, we know that he was a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. We read that this morning, verse 7. "As he also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." So he was a faithful minister of Christ. He was a Colossian. So he was from Colossae. In chapter 4, verse 12, it says that he was one of them. So he was one of the Colossian people, and he was a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. And in our reading today, it says that they were introduced to the gospel by Epaphras. So it wasn't Paul that founded the church in Colossae, but most likely, by what we read, who introduced them to the gospel was Epaphras, as he was ministered to by Paul in Ephesus. Then he carried the gospel to those here in Colossae. In verse 6 and 7 of chapter 1 tells us that, "As he also learned of Epaphras," not learned of who he was, but learned from him. As the gospel was delivered to Colossae, it was from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So here's Epaphras, having brought the gospel, God's tool in his hand to bring the gospel to the Lycus Valley, to Laodicea, and to Colossae. And here he is visiting in Rome, Paul in prison, and he brings news, a report from Colossae. It is both good and bad news, as most reports are. As we read the letter, there are some very good things that are happening in Colossae, and he gives a good report of the people and of the church. And at the same time, he has some bad news, or a warning about what is going on and what he was worried about with the church. And we'll discuss all those things as the Lord would allow us to do so. If you would, just to understand a little bit about the good and bad, if you look at chapter 2 of Colossians and the 4th and 5th verse, he says, look at fourth and fifth verse. "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." So there we see kind of the good and the bad all in one little spot there. He is thankful, and he says he's filled with joy to hear of their faithful, steadfast stand for Christ, that they had not been persuaded or enticed by the false teachers and philosophies of the world at that time, but they were steadfast in Christ, and he received that report from Epaphras, and he rejoiced in the Lord that they were standing firm for the Lord, and they were faithful to the Lord. But we also read in verse 4, he says, "And this I say unto you, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." What we're going to come to find out is that there were false prophets, there were false teachers, there were false philosophies of the world that were beginning to creep into the church. They were beginning to try to take them captive and pull them away from the faithful doctrines of Christ that was once delivered to them. In verse 8 of that same chapter, he says, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So he is warning them that there are heresies that are creeping into the church and that are prominent around the church of Colossae. And Paul is writing to them upon the receipt of this news by Epaphras that they need to be aware, that they need to be cautious, that there are worldly philosophies rooted in man that are trying to take them captive. That's what spoil them meant, to take them captive or lead them away from the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, if that is not something that you can relate to today, then Satan has us where he wants us to be, because that battle rages this very day. Church, no matter how faithful or steadfast we believe we think we are in the principles and the teachings of Jesus Christ, there are world philosophies and traditions of men, vain deceits, empty deceits, that are trying to pull us away from the foundational truths of the gospel. And we must be aware and cautious that that is an attack on us every day. And this letter is addressing that very thing, and we can learn so much, both spiritually and practically, about how we address that and how we stand against that kind of onslaught that we face on a day-to-day basis. So the report was both good and bad, and this letter is Paul's response to receiving that information from Epaphras. He is writing a letter to them in love and in compassion and in caution to instruct the church at Colossae. Now, we're told that he gives this letter, that Epaphras stays behind with Paul, and he gives this letter to Tychicus and Onesimus to return to Colossae. Again, some names that you hear in other epistles, because they were written about the same time. Onesimus was a slave of Philemon. You may have heard of Philemon. It's a New Testament book. That's, again, a letter. And Onesimus was converted by the preaching of Paul in Rome and returned to Philemon. And you can read about that in Philemon. There's some beautiful and awesome connections when you study the scripture. So, this letter, again, I appreciate your patience today and pray that God would use this for his glory. The letter is two parts. The first part, and this is very custom for Paul when he wrote his letters, the first two chapters are very doctrinal. Okay? They're teachings of Jesus Christ. And he's teaching them that because what we believe affects the way that we behave. Okay? The things that we believe about Jesus, the things that we believe about God's word, what we hold to be true and right affects the way that we live and make decisions in this world. And often, as Paul would write, he would begin doctrinally explaining the truths of the gospel, explaining the truths of Jesus Christ to the audience and to the hearers. And for the first two chapters, he lays it out very plainly and clearly, the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to the hearers. Secondly, chapters 3 and 4 are then practical. So he lays out the teachings of Jesus, and then he tells them about how that is applied in their everyday life. How does it apply within the church and your relationships with your brothers and sisters within the church? How does it relate to your families and the way that you treat your spouses and the way that children should behave in the home? Right? And it begins to take the truths of Jesus Christ and those fundamental doctrines and shows us how to apply them on a day-to-day basis, that we may be rooted and grounded in Christ and not be pulled away from the foundational truths of Jesus on a day-to-day basis. And so this book is split right in half like that. Two chapters doctrinal, two chapters practical. And we'll look at those as time goes on. Now, some major themes that are covered in this letter. And really, as you read the four chapters, these are the things that are encompassing of all of it. First of all, and primarily above everything that is taught in this letter, the supremacy or the preeminence of Jesus Christ is the central theme of this letter, which should tell us something. He was cautioning a people about the heresies and the human philosophies that were penetrating their church. And the primary point of all that he is writing is that Jesus Christ is preeminent, that he is supreme and above all, and in being rooted in him is how you are going to stand against the traditions of this world that are pulling and tugging at your life. Speaks of Jesus as the Lord of creation, that nothing was created outside of him. It was created through him and for him. It tells that Jesus is the author of reconciliation. He is why we can be brought back in fellowship with our Creator, God. Speaks about Jesus as our Redeemer that purchased us back from sin and bought us back by his own blood. It tells us that Jesus is the head of the church, that it is not man that leads this charge, but it is Christ that is the head of the church. And it is being in one accord with Christ that the church can be powerful and effective in the world. Talks about Jesus being the fullness of God bodily, that he was full deity. And if you want to know who God is and how God thinks and what God would do, look at Jesus Christ, because he is the full embodiment of God in the flesh. He is supreme and preeminent over all things. He is the basis for the believer's hope. He is the source of our power. And if we are going to have any effectiveness in the world in reaching other people with the gospel, it is going to come through and by the power of Jesus Christ working through us. He is the giver of life, and no man knows life without Jesus giving it to him. He is our sacrificial lamb, the atonement for our sins. He stood in our place and paid our sin debt, and he is our all-sufficient Savior. Which brings us to the second major theme, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. These philosophies and human traditions of the world were trying to teach the Colossians that Jesus was fine. Yeah, Jesus is great. That's fine. But, you know, you need Jesus and you need this. You need Jesus, oh, and you need these things. Jesus isn't enough. You need to add to this kind of knowledge, and you need to add these kind of works, and you need to be doing these kind of things. So yeah, you can have Jesus, but you got to add all this other stuff to it. And Paul says Jesus is sufficient, that he is preeminent, and he is all that you need, both practically and spiritually in your life. It is all in Jesus Christ. He is completely sufficient. And he was teaching him those things, and that is a lesson for us to learn as well. He is completely sufficient for every spiritual and practical need that we have. Thirdly, in light of that Christ is supreme and that Christ is sufficient, our lives should be lived in submission to him and in reflection of who he is. So in the practical portion of this letter, he is saying, listen, he has laid out the fact that he is supreme and he is preeminent over all, that he is our Savior and the source of our hope and our life, our sustainer, our maker. He is everything. He is sufficient practically and spiritually. And in knowing that, we must live a life that is dependent upon him, that is surrendered to him, and that reflects him in the things that we do, the decisions that we make, the way that we see the world, the philosophies that we hold. We cannot be held captive or taken away by the things that are rooted in man. We must be rooted in Christ. So, what is the relevance of this to us? And we won't keep you much longer, but I want you to consider this today. That today we are facing the same battle that they fought in Colossae. Now, some of the traditions and philosophies are more prevalent then than they are now, and we have some philosophies that are more prevalent now than were back then. But the big picture is that it was a church that was rooted and grounded in truth in Jesus Christ, and yet the philosophies of the world were threatening to take them away, to lead them away from truth and what is right and what is good, and to take them captive, their minds and their hearts and their witness in this world. And he is telling them to beware of these things. Listen, church, we must be sober. We must be aware that our adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion, and he is going to and fro devouring whom he may. And it is his desire to make this church to not allow its light to shine, to ruin our witness, to allow human philosophies of this world that are rooted in man and not rooted in Christ to begin to steal us away and take us away from what we know to be right. And when Satan can accomplish that in our lives, he has accomplished a great victory in that he takes us away from reaching others for the glory of Jesus Christ. He desires to do that in us. Listen, is that relevant to us? I think we don't have to look too far into different areas of our life to determine whether it's relevant to us. Who's winning the battle? Is it the fundamental truths of Jesus Christ, that he is supreme and sufficient, and that our life should be centered in him and focused in him, and all that we do and all that we say should be rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ? Or are the human philosophies of this world winning the battle in our lives? It's a hard question, but it's a real one today. And I think every single person here, including myself, needs to ask ourselves, who's winning that battle? And there's areas of our lives that we can look, and it becomes very evident which philosophies are winning. Is it Christ and the gospel truths of the Lord, or is it this world? Most of us can look at our social media posts, our Facebooks, our Instagrams, our Snapchats. And if we laid those out before the church today, and we saw the things that we are putting out there so that the world can see and our acquaintances can know who is winning the battle for our lives. Is it the philosophies of the world that make us dress the way we do and speak the way that we do and act the way that we do and make decisions the way that we do? Or is it the fundamental truths of Jesus Christ, that He is supreme, that He is our sacrificial lamb that stood in our place, that He is our hope and He is our inheritance today? Which one is winning the battle in our lives? Which one has preeminence? You can look at our political stances, the things that we shout to the rooftops and the battles that we fight on a political platform. Is it the philosophies of the world that are winning, or is it Christ? You can look at our relationships, both within our own families or romantically, the relationships that we have in our lives. Who is driving that? Who is the driving force between the decisions that we are making and the relationships that we have? Is it empty deceits? Is it human philosophies? Is it a cultural worldview that is shaping the way that you think and the way that you act and the way that you present yourself? Or is the all-supreme, sufficient Savior being reflected in the things that we do and the relationships that we keep? You can look at our calendars. What fills up our time, consumes our days? You can look at our interest, our enthusiasm, and our concern for church. Who's winning? You can look at our evangelistic efforts. The apathy that we have for church and the things of God. Listen, the relevance of this letter, I could not emphasize enough to you. Now, I've been reading it, and I've been studying it, and the fullness of the letter is beginning to weigh on my own heart, and God is molding and making a me what He wants me to be through it. And I'm excited to be able to look at some of the practical things and some of the doctrinal teachings of Jesus Christ with you as God would give us time. But listen, this is the letter. The letter is the fact that this church had to be cautious and aware because human philosophies of deceits were beginning to take them captive. And if that isn't relevant for us today, I don't know what is. Brothers and sisters, I look forward to God teaching us through this book, and I won't keep you much longer. But know this, that Jesus Christ is supreme. Is He preeminent in your life? Does He have number one place in your priority list? Jesus Christ is sufficient. He is sufficient for the fullness of freedom, the fullness of family, the fullness of forgiveness. It all can be found wholly and sufficiently in Jesus Christ. Fulfillment like you've never known. And is our life reflecting what it is that Jesus Christ has done for us? May God help us in this and teach us. If it's His will for us to continue in this way, I pray that He would bless these studies, and that He'd begin to guide and direct our hearts as a church. God bless you today. Let's have a song, Sister Rachel, if we could. As we consider the Word of God and the things that we've learned today, may we give Him glory for all that He is.